And so they began by walking in the counsel of the ungodly. When they wanted to get Jesus crucified, they came to Pilate and the Romans and said, "Help us get this man killed." Then they stood in the way of the sinners as Pilate brought Barabbas before the crowds and Jesus and said, "Who do you want me to release?" It was the religious leaders standing in the crowd among the sinners who said, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas." And now they're sitting in the seat of the scornful asking Pilate to help keep this man in the tomb. That downward progression. Now, though you're not Pharisees, I trust, and though you don't hate Jesus Christ, the same kind of thing is possible. It's possible to start out right with Jesus, but then lose your spiritual edge. Case in point, Peter. Peter wasn't a Pharisee. Peter said, "Lord, I'll never deny you. I will never leave you or forsake you." Jesus, "Peter, that's my line. I'll never leave you or forsake you." And yet we find Peter warming himself by the fires of the ungodly. Remember that? In the courtyard of Caiaphas. And pretty soon he denies Jesus Christ openly. And so there's that downward progression. It doesn't happen immediately. It's a subtle process. It's a downward progression. There was once a farmer who was outraged by the cost of oats. And he said, "I'm not going to feed oats to my mule any longer. It costs too much money to keep this stupid donkey alive." And so he started substituting gradually oats with sawdust. A little bit more sawdust each day, just a little bit more. But by the time that the donkey was satisfied, he was dead. It couldn't sustain his life. And we can substitute that vital relationship with Christ with other things. And we get into a rut, and spiritually we start dying and decaying. You see, Satan has two basic strategies for every one of you in this room. If you're an unbeliever, Satan's strategy is to keep you away from Christ. "Don't listen to this message today. Close your ears. Think of something else. Think how high the mortgage is. Think how much your wife upset you this morning." If you're a believer, Satan wants to keep you unproductive, not going forward, but going backward. The devil is never too busy to rock the cradle of a sleeping saint, it has been said. He's never too busy to keep us in a position where, like the Pharisees, we start out right, but we become unproductive instead of serving the Lord with fervency. You see, the devil is not an idiot. Jesus said, "I've come to make you fishers of men." The devil's a fisher of men. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He knows the right bait, too. He's got this tackle box. And he knows your weaknesses. And he goes, "There's a young man who's weak in the flesh. I'll pull out my foxy lady lure. I know that that will deplete him spiritually." Or, "There's a person who's depressed, low self-esteem. The alcohol lure." He knows exactly what lure to throw out to keep you from having a vital relationship with the Lord. And one of the ways it begins is getting us to gather together to Pilate, to listen to unspiritual advice, to go to the people that really are enemies of the cross and get the lowdown and the scoop from them. Now, I'm not saying that as a Christian you shouldn't have any contact with the world. You'd have to go to the moon to do that. They're all around you. But be careful of advice. Be careful where you get your advice from. It says the counsel of the ungodly in Psalm 1, which means people who don't have the mind of God. It could be well-intentioned advice. People might want to come up to you and give you a lowdown of what they think and how you should live. And as you've learned by now, everybody has an opinion of how you should live, right? Things like, "Well, I'm glad you're religious, but don't go overboard. I've known people who've gone crazy in this kind of born-again thing." If you want to go crazy, listen to everybody's advice. Wanting you to conform to the world and not to follow the Lord. There's a beautiful story in Pilgrim's Progress, one of the books written by John Bunyan in the 1600s. And it's a picture of a guy he calls Christian who's leaving the city he was raised in called the City of Destruction. And his wife and kids and the town are running out to Christian saying, "Stay with us, please, stay in the City of Destruction." And he hears all these voices, and finally he plugs his ears with his fingers and he cries out at the top of his lungs, "Eternal life, eternal life," and he runs away. Remember when you were a kid and somebody tried to tell you stuff you didn't like and you'd plug your ears and start yelling? We need to do that to the enemy sometimes. not listen to those voices that can take us away from the Lord. And then notice also how they spoke of Jesus. They spoke of Him as being dead. For they said, we remember while He was still alive. Now Jesus did die, granted. But to these Pharisees and teachers and scribes of the law, in their minds, Jesus was dead forever. They remembered when Jesus was alive, how He taught, the miracles He performed. And for a split moment, they even wondered, is this the Messiah? Is this the one we should place our hopes in? But then they wanted to crucify Him, and they put Him to death. And in their minds, He's dead forevermore. You know, it always amazes me that you could have a group of people like this who searched the Scriptures, waited for the Messiah. They were the ones who, if anyone should recognize the Messiah, it was them. And yet, they didn't recognize Him. He came and they didn't know it was Him. And now He is gone and dead in their thinking. They're about to have a great surprise in a few verses. But they think He's completely out of the way. And notice the title they give to Him. Not the Messiah, not Jesus Christ, but that deceiver. Can you imagine calling Jesus a deceiver? The one who of all people embodied truth, calling Him a liar? Their hearts had become so hardened spiritually. Now keep in mind, the Pharisees started out loving God. And now they take the one who was the way and the truth and they call Him a liar. That deceiver. Folks, I bring that up because that can happen to people today. There are people who call themselves scholars who probably started out right. Started out loving God with a relationship, growing up in the church, loving Jesus, but then it grew sour on them. I don't know if any of you get the Albuquerque Tribulation, I mean the Tribune newspaper, but weekly they sport a religious column, which is basically a farce, and they have a commentator in there who claims to be a minister, a Congregationalist minister who spends all of his time dismantling your belief in Jesus Christ and the Bible. And basically his message is the Bible is nothing but lies, it's a bunch of deception. You can't believe it, though I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus. You can't believe the Bible. Jesus, we don't know if He was historical or not, but He certainly wasn't God, and you don't really need to believe in Him. That's all you get out of this guy. Reminds me of the Quaker who was approached by a guy like this religious editor, very liberal. And the Quaker was preaching the gospel. And this scholar came up to him and said, have you ever seen God? No, said the Quaker. Have you ever felt God? No. He probably said, nay. Did you ever smell God? Nay. Well, how do you know that there is a God? The Quaker looked at him and said, hast thou seen thy brain? No. Hast thou felt thy brain? No. Well, how dost thou know that thou hast a brain? Now, it's not just the Pharisees or the scholars that this can happen to. But there are people, Christians, who have lost the reality of the living Jesus Christ in their lives. Oh, they believe in Him. They say they love Him. But the reality that He lives on a daily basis and they can have contact with Him seems to escape them. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? They didn't know what had happened. Jesus walks up to them. Incognito. They don't recognize Him. And He says, how come you guys are so bummed out? Oh, didn't you hear what happened to this Jesus? No, what happened? How they crucified Him, they put Him in a grave, and we had hoped, past tense, we had hoped in Him. Is that your relationship with the Lord today? Is it, I hope in Him, I love Him, or, oh, I'm religious now, I've matured. I was at that zealous stage in my early walk, but now I'm mature, I just kind of stagnate for the Lord. I'm a vegetable for Christ. That can happen to a lot of people. The church at Ephesus, Jesus wrote a letter to in the book of Revelation, said, you've left your first love. Instead of walking, they were meandering. They weren't growing. They were cooling in their enthusiasm. There wasn't a vital spiritual growth. Now, that's their condition. Look at the request in verse 64. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And so the last deception will be worse than the first. Now, if this would have been any other person other than Jesus, this would have been the end of the story. Hey, he's in the grave. The stone is rolled over. Let's go home and have a good night's sleep. But they were a little uneasy because this was Jesus. And they remember Jesus said something about a resurrection. That bothered them. And the disciples were talking about perhaps even a resurrection. We read in one of the other accounts. In fact, Luke chapter 24, they didn't know if he'd risen, but they spoke about a resurrection. And what they do is come to Pilate to somehow manipulate him to make sure that Jesus stays in that tomb. We heard that these disciples might steal the body, so let's just make sure. Let's keep him in the tomb. Now, what's interesting is this. They had no power of their own. They would not trust God for God's power if Jesus was indeed a deceiver. And so they have to manipulate human power, appeal to human government to somehow manipulate God and keep Jesus in the tomb. There's a funny story. If you've ever gone with us to Israel, we show you what's called the East Gate. It's the only gate in the city of Jerusalem that's plugged up. It's been stopped up and filled in with brick and cement, basically, by a Turkish ruler who hundreds of years ago heard a story that the Jews and the Christians believe the Messiah is going to come back and go through the East Gate of Jerusalem and lay claim over the city. And so he thinks, I'm going to stop the Messiah. I'm going to plug it up. Now think about that. If the Messiah indeed comes, do you think a few stones are going to stop him? Oh, I'd like to come in and fulfill prophecy, but the door's closed. How foolish to think that you can stop God's power by some human manipulation. But notice in this verse how hard their hearts have become. They say, lest this deception become worse than the first. In other words, Pilate, listen, we're not gullible, but there are those gullible people out there who follow this Jesus guy. And hey, you think that there was a crowd before when he was alive. If they believe in a resurrection, you're going to have an insurrection on your hand. You won't be able to stop. It's all a deception. But this last deception might be worse than the first. You know, the modern atheist is much like these Pharisees, very much like them. They call Christianity a hoax, a deception. In fact, there is an organization called the American Atheist Organization, started by Madeline Murray O'Hare. And they have a dial an atheist service where you dial in and they will tell you how foolish it is to believe in Jesus, how you have to check your brains to believe in God, commit intellectual suicide. It's a hoax. It's for weak, unstable people. I think actually that atheists should have a dial a prayer phone service. Probably dial the number and nobody answers. That's how it is with an atheist. Thinking somehow that they can convince people that it's just a hoax. The fact is, folks, and I'm speaking to those of you this morning who perhaps like the Pharisees started out in some religious system but you've just sank back and now it's just kind of a hoax. It's a deception. You don't know until you've come to Jesus. It's easy to stand on the outside and say, oh, this is just a bunch of religious hype that happens twice a year, Easter and Christmas. You don't know until you've given your life to Jesus and see if he can really change your heart. And before you knock it, you give your life to him and see if he doesn't invade your life and change your life so radically that you'll never be the same. Don't pass him off as a deception. Come to him. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I heard down in Atlanta, Georgia, that they put a guy, several people, on a lie detector test. And they were giving them questions and they said, is there a God? And one man said, no. And the lie detector said, you're a liar. Because in his heart he really did believe in God, but he was trying to push it out of the way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Literally, the fool has said, no God. I don't want God. I'm pushing him out. No God. It's sort of like if you go to a restaurant and you just eat a meal. And the waitress says, do you want dessert? And you're stuffed. You go, no dessert. You're not denying the existence that dessert is in the world. You're simply saying, I don't want any. The fool has said, I don't want any God. Listen, an atheist can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. He's not looking for him. This deception, he says, will be worse than the first. Now notice what they said. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Skip ahead and look at verse 11. While they were going, now this is after the resurrection. Behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Today, folks, one of the most popular interpretations of the resurrection is that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus away. And for just a moment or two, I want to show you how utterly stupid that would be to have the disciples come and steal the body. First of all, at the tomb, there was a Roman guard. For Pilate in verse 65 says, in 66, make the tomb secure. Here's a guard. Go for it. A guard was 10 to 30 well-armed fighting men. They were standing in front of the tomb. They closed the tomb with a 2-ton stone. You just couldn't open the door. They put a cord across the entrance of the tomb with 2 clay packs. Embedded within the packs was the imperial seal of Rome. That's what it means to seal the tomb. To break that clay pack or that cord was punishable by death. Now, do you think that the disciples were in any mood to face 30 soldiers with spears, swords? Were these brave men waiting to take Jesus from the tomb and run around claiming a resurrection? It says in John's Gospel, they were assembled together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. They were scared to death. They were wimping out. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that the disciples fled. Peter denied Jesus in front of a servant girl. They were in no mood to face these guarded soldiers at the tomb. Secondly, it says, let's make up a story. Let's say the disciples came at night while we were sleeping. Well, you know that the Romans had a system that when you guard something, you're to stay awake. You're to have a few people on guard, a few people sleep, and you switch off. For anybody to fall asleep who's guarding, you get put to death. And the people who are supposed to make sure you didn't fall asleep, they get put to death also. But let's say he came at night. Let's just say for a moment also that they really did come to steal the body at night while the soldiers were asleep by the tomb. Don't you think that moving a 2-ton stone would somehow wake up even the drowsiest soldier? I mean, this last week I was traveling with Gino, and I don't want to put him on the spot, but he does snore. And I'm kind of a heavy sleeper, but in the middle of the night a few times, whoa, Gino, slow down, buddy. I'm sure that moving a stone is going to wake up these soldiers who are on the ground. Fourthly, how would you explain the wrappings that Peter and John found? We read about it in John's Gospel. They came into the tomb and they saw that cocoon. It was still in its place. But there was no body in it. It had sunken down. And the napkin was there for his face, but there was no body in it. And then fifthly is the change in the disciples themselves. Think about this for a moment. If the disciples stole the body, and then they ran around saying, he rose! He rose! Don't you think that under the pressure, under the persecution, one of them would snitch later on? Don't you think when there's a sword pushed up to the throat of the disciple, did he rise from the dead? Don't you think they say, okay, we just made it up. We stole the body. The odds of 12 men keeping that kind of a secret and not giving up and having their stories so compatible and then willing to die, not only to proclaim the gospel, but to die for the fact that he rose from the dead. That says something. Fox's Book of Martyrs has something I wanted to share with you, and that's simply how the disciples died. And you keep this in mind. Could the disciples have stolen the body of Jesus, kept up alive for many, many years, and then gone through this? James the Great, one of Jesus' disciples, was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. Philip, who preached in Asia Minor, was scourged, imprisoned, and then crucified. Matthew went to Ethiopia and was killed, beaten with a battle axe. James the Less, at 94, was beaten and stoned, and finally his brains were dashed out with a fuller's club. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Bartholomew went to India and was beaten and crucified by idolaters. Thomas, you know, if anybody's going to give in, it's going to be Thomas. He doubted all the time. Thomas went to India, and he challenged the pagans, and they put a spear through him. Simon the Zealot went to Africa and Britain, where later he was crucified. And Peter, outside Rome, demanded that he be killed upside down, crucified upside down, because he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. That's probably the strongest proof that the disciples wouldn't have stole the body and then go on living a lie. What a preposterous accusation. Now, look at the response, verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way and make it as secure as you know how." I've always loved this. Make it as secure as you know how. On one hand, this could be a mocking of their foolishness. He's kind of rubbing it in. Say, "Oh yeah, you want to guard a dead man, huh? Right. Hey, take a guard. Make it as secure as you can. You know, you got to watch these dead people. They might get up." So he could be mocking their fears. Or secondly, he could be saying, "Make it as secure as you know how." But if he is who he says he is, no guards, no stone is going to keep him from rising. Go ahead, make it secure. But if he wants to rise and he can do it, you ain't going to stop him. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and then setting the guard. It's absolute folly to think that we can manipulate God's sovereignty or God's power. If God wants a resurrection, you can't stop it. How many people have tried to stop Christianity over the centuries? The Pharisees, "Keep him in the tomb. Make sure he didn't get out." He got out. Diocletian, in the early church, persecuted all of the Christians, and his goal was to completely eradicate Christianity from the earth and take away the Bible. Did he succeed? No, he didn't. Voltaire, the famous atheist in the 1700s, says, "Within 100 years, Christianity will be swept from existence and passed into history." Well, as I read history, Voltaire has been swept from existence and passed into history, and Christianity marches on. Then there was David Hume, the famous philosopher and atheist, who said, "I see the twilight of Christianity." He couldn't tell the difference between a sunset and a sunrise. It was just beginning. And then comes the big surprise in chapter 28. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And he came and he rolled back the stone of the door from the door. And he sat on it. I love it. Yeah. Here's all of your fears. Here's all of your manipulation and power to keep this stone in place. He just sat on it. People walk by. "How you doing? Good morning. He's risen." And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I love it. It reminds me of what a 3-year-old little daughter said to her father when she said, "I can't wait. Easter's going to be here tomorrow." He said, "Do you understand what Easter really means, sweetheart?" She said, "Uh-huh." And with that beautiful 3-year-old demeanor, she raised up her hands to the top of her voice. She said, "Surprise!" That is Easter. A total mind-blowing surprise to these people who said, "Let's keep him in the tomb." And here's this angel sitting on it, saying, "He's risen. He's not here." What did they accomplish going to Pilate? What'd they get away with? Absolutely nothing. The forces of kings, the forces of armies, of governmental institutions couldn't keep Jesus in the tomb, nor can it keep Jesus from changing lives. You might be here this morning, arms folded, saying, get this over with. I've got a stone on my heart, and I put a guard around my heart, and that's the way I want to keep it. But you know what? The truth will still march on. You might have a stone around your heart. You might reject it. You might think it's absolute foolishness. Will you accomplish anything? No. You're stuck with a guard and a stone and a philosophy and death. And all around you, Jesus is changing lives. And you know He is. Every day in China, 28,000 people come to know Jesus Christ on a daily basis. In fact, it's estimated that worldwide, 70,000 people turn their lives to Jesus Christ every day. In 1 week, 3,000 new churches around the world open their doors. So you can sit there, I've got a stone on my heart. I've got a guard posted. I've got my philosophy, and I'm content to sit in death. But all around you, Jesus is changing lives, and He'd like to change yours this morning. But don't let Easter be one of the 2 days that you come to church. Let today become a new year's in your soul, where Jesus gives you new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand here because of that fact, that blessed fact, not a pipe dream, but a fact, that Jesus conquered death. Nobody stole His body. Jesus said, I have the power to lay my life down and to take it up again. He predicted that He would do it. And He did it. And He lives forevermore. And I pray, Lord, that You would grant Your new life to people who have come this morning and haven't turned their life over to Jesus Christ. And in just a moment of silence, before we dismiss you, as you're sitting with your heads bowed, I would like to give you an invitation if you're here this morning. But God has not changed your life. He hasn't touched your life. You haven't surrendered. You haven't given Him the title of your life. This morning, He'd like to take it and give you resurrection hope. If you want to know the power of Jesus Christ in your life and be born again, would you at this very moment raise up your hand in the air? Raise it up and keep it up in the air. And I want to pray for you before we close. God bless you. And you in the middle. Anyone else? If you want to give your life to Jesus this morning, raise up your hand high and say, Skip, pray for me before you close, because this is my day of decision. God bless you in the back and over here on the side. Anyone else? Raise it up high. Raise it up high in the air. In the back. Anyone in the aisles where you're sitting? Lord bless you over here in front. And down the aisle there, a few of you. Over here on the side of the building, I see your hand raised. You're surrendering your life to Jesus, just like when somebody would walk up with a gun and say, Stick him up. Jesus is saying, Hey, just lift your hand. Surrender your life to me right now. Lord bless you. Anyone else before we close? You can place your hands down now. Father, we thank You for those decisions that have been made in the heart. And I pray, Father, You'd seal them with Your Spirit.